It's good to be here again. Good to see the Sharpesses. Haven't seen them in several years, and the Cranstons. And good to see all of the dear brethren from the assembly here. And the Shoals sisters. Not Shouts. I know that because they told me. Those kind of things are a diet to me. Some of you here know that I have a grandson, John the Third, and if you're wondering if there's a fourth, yes, there is. And I hope I live long enough for there to be a fifth, but I may not. He was hurt in a motorcycle accident. He's one of those wise young men that still not smart enough to ride a motorcycle with a helmet and sober. So he ended up with a bunch of front teeth knocked out, and cracked vertebrae in his neck, and his tongue split lengthwise, and the jaw broke in five places, and various other cuts, and so forth and so on. His nose was broke so bad they couldn't run a tube down it. Consequently, they had to do a tracheotomy on him to help him breathe while he's doing the other surgeries. But he's had most of the surgeries done now, but right now he's not responding well to some of the medication and is trying to vomit all the time. So always put first in prayers plead for the salvation of someone like him. So just he's John Ashwood the Third, and believe me, I did a lot of boondocking early on, and but by that time I was smart enough to wear a helmet, but it didn't keep me from getting beat up and banged up. And so I finally got smart enough to get away from motorcycles. I'm going to start this evening with in 2 Chronicles. Hold one finger there, 2 Chronicles 12. But I'm going to read a connected text in Colossians chapter 3. Now I'll read that first because we'll be using it as supportive. And be adverting to the subject in chapter 12 primarily. In Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2 is the supportive verse for our subject. But what he is saying, that if in the first verse has the force of sense in the original language, because you are risen, that is, judicially resurrected when Christ was resurrected, your sins having been all put away judicially, you are to set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and again, that is judicial. You're not dead physically. You're dead judicially. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And by dead, it means dead to your sins, because Christ has paid for all of your sins. And he bore the guilt, he bore the punishment for the sins, and completely bore all of God's wrath for the believer's sins. So that we are dead as far as they are concerned. We will not, as Christians, meet our sins on judgment day. We will be in the general judgment on judgment day, but we are Christ's sheep. We'll be on his right hand, and we will not be there condemned or our sins dealt with. our judgment day for our sins was in Christ on Calvary's cross. Our sins were paid for there. And since that is so, then we are to be, have our hearts, our affections drawn from the unwholesome, unclean, or sinful things of this world, and keep our minds and hearts set on Christ and heavenly things. And this is in harmony with our text in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. In verse 14, I'm going to read from the first verse of chapter 12 so you have some of the context of our text. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom. Remember, Rehoboam was the first son of Solomon to replace him and become the king of Israel. When Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Succiums, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. And came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam, to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah the prophet, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. When the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah things went well. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. Verse 14 is our text. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And that's as far as we need to read. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessed word. Thank you, our God, for all of the so rich instruction in your blessed word. Thank you, our God, for calling we whom you have called and ignoring all of our excuses and so forth. You came and you called us to yourself. You opened our hearts. You granted us faith and repentance and have taught us to seek to walk with you in your word by the blessed Spirit of God. How we thank you, our God. Even in this small gathering of brethren, as with our small gatherings at home, there are many people with kinfolks having great trials, or children having trials, or fathers or mothers, and so forth. And we look to our God and wait His pleasure, that always we exercise our right to plead for those who are suffering. And I plead for Patty's parents, as both of them are practically incapacitated as far as getting about, and mother cannot convey her thoughts, though she can understand people. Her father is probably would be declared 100% deaf. One has to practically shout in his ear for him to hear anything, and has no sense of balance, so that he is tied to a walker, but both of them are falling more and more often. Pray that you'd have mercy upon them, our God, in these their latter days. Pray for the grandson, our God, that you'll open his mind to yourself, and pray for that above all things. Now, Heavenly Father, help me as I come to try to urge us all to observe what our two texts indicate, and urge us to keep practicing that. If we are, and if we are not, certainly we need to begin doing that. Use your blessed word, our God, in the lives of those who have come to hear. We have come to worship, and you are who is uppermost in our minds, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I pray in the name of the Holy Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're talking about the prepared or fixed heart. Our subject is not going to be deeply theological, but it is going to be intensely practical. And good sound theology always issues in good practical righteousness, practical outworking in believers' lives. So it is vital for us to pay attention to the practical instruction of the Word of God, as well as to the blessed theology of the Gospel. Our text immediately brings to mind several subsidiary texts, all directed along the same road of devotion to God. In Proverbs 4:23, it reminds us that we need to keep control of our mind, keep control of our thoughts. Very much the same thing what we're saying here. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And in Luke chapter 14 and verses 15-20. Then said he, Jesus, unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. And of course the master was angry. Men have all kinds of excuses for not being with the Lord. And the Scripture does not permit us to use those excuses. And our God does not accept those excuses. And the Lord Jesus was summarily short in making that clear to his disciples. And in chapter 9 of Luke, I don't know if I want to read that lengthy passage. I think I'll just skip it for our time's sake. It's going to take me all of the time to get through this. But I hope I've said enough introductory-wise for you to understand what we are about. The unfixed heart, as our first head, is sure to gain an evil report from God, as we have this report in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14. A summation of this king's life. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. That is said, can be said or will be said of every unbeliever, of course, but of every person who claims to be a believer and yet is not walking with the Lord. Rehoboam wasn't sure that he wanted to serve idols, but he wasn't sure that he wanted to serve God either. He doesn't seem to have been a really flagrantly bad man, as you read the account of him back in the Kings and then here in the Chronicles, outwardly, that is. But he was not what you could call a good man either. He seems to have had the spirit that's in vogue in this dark religious age that we live in, of people use God's name, say they're a believer, and then pretty much go on and live their lives like they want to, which is usually like the world lives their lives, because that's the kind of thing that they like. Having no solid convictions of his own, he could lean with whichever wind blew the hardest, as a brief survey of his life will show us. In chapter 10, he took in the counsel of the old men. I'm not going to read that. We've all heard it many times. When after Solomon died, a man that he had run out of the country came in, came back, Jeroboam, and led assault on the throne. And ultimately, the kingdom was divided because that Jeroboam did not choose wisely from among his counselors. And I won't say it was just because he took the counsel of the old men, but I will say he didn't seek God and find out from God what he wanted him to do. But the force of the whole situation seems to indicate that the old men would have been wiser than the young men. Their counsel would have spared the kingdom for that time, at any rate. And whatever young men, young people may think, and however much they may dislike the counsel of the old men, because they've been learning all these smart new things, and the country's going to hell with it, old men will generally give better counsel than young men. And it's foolish to think any other way, because they've had 100,000 experiences that the young men haven't had yet. And no matter what people may think about them, not as strong as they used to be and so forth and so on, not able to get around good and all of that. The fact is that unless their mind has started seriously going bad, they're smarter in the things of life than young men are, simply because of the experience. And it doesn't make any difference if the young man has a higher IQ. The old men have had more experience. So, he took the counsel of the the young men, his friends, and did what he liked the best, of course. Like every man whose heart isn't fixed on God, he liked the bad counsel the best. Then, after that, having felt a bit of God's displeasure, Rehoboam heeded the word of the prophet in the next trial, 2 Chronicles 11, 1 through 4. I will read that. When Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered to the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jerusalem. So he remembered what he had suffered before from disobeying God. And so we have seen many professors through the years, if we've lived a long time, we've been paying attention as Christians, we've seen them react to the smarting rod, but then like a desert flower, the fragrance. It doesn't last very long in desert flowers, and such people's religion has been oftentimes short-lived. Chapter 11 and verse 17. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. And then, chapter 12, verse 1, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. People with unfixed hearts do forget their lessons by and by. Good to see you, brother. There are always people whose watchword is be reasonable instead of be faithful. I know all of you who are practical witnesses for Christ, trying to share the gospel with people, have come across people such as that. By reason will suggest that it's just as profitable to be moderate in religion as it is to be constant and have conflicts with people over the gospel. God can't expect us to be always worshiping, people will say. Men have other business to attend to besides religion, they will say. Or surely, if you're talking about practical matters, it doesn't hurt for people to be a little risque in their dress or in their language and so forth and so on. And one doesn't want to become a religious fanatic, you know. An old man, when I was first converted and was trying to talk to other equipment operators or laborers around where we were working, more than one of them would tell me, "Well, son, you look like you're in danger of becoming a fanatic." Well, I don't like the word fanatic myself, but fanatic properly indicates somebody who thinks that he has some supernatural revelation. If you look up the dictionary or encyclopedic definition of a fanatic, I don't get those. And I don't trust anybody that does. But I do intend to be about my master's business. And having suffered mightily in my mind and my heart because of the sins that I would see there, I felt like the wisest thing was to try to walk with God according to His Word. Try to obey God. I even tried to obey my daddy because he could bring chastening on me. And after I was older, I would obey him because it was an honorable thing to do. And he was not telling me to do anything dishonorable. Well, certainly, we ought to want to honor God and do what He would have us to do. Now, going back to 1 Kings chapter 14, which is concerning the same Rehoboam. Verses 22 through 24. Excuse me a minute. I turned too far and got into Samuel. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they built unto them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The consequences of double-minded, wavering leadership was a grievous lapse in Israel into the worst kinds of sin. Men who give their children no certain, positive, heartfelt, religious leadership should not be surprised if their children go the way of the world. There are many, many, many people claiming to be Christians in churches, and they give no regard, in fact, to their children's lives and just let them go the way of the world, and then they whine and cry when the children go to the dogs with the world. Every Christian parent has a solemn and sober duty to obey the Word of God in the directing, guidance, teaching and instruction, religious education of their children. Having done good once upon a time is not enough for the parents, or even once in a while. But their life needs to be a positive, give a positive leadership just by example, if nothing else. And they should support that example with strong teaching also. So, having a very fashionable heart, we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, when we read it, verse 12, when God paid another call and gave a dose of strong medicine, the patient quickly made rapid recovery once again. But the last phrase of chapter 12 and verse 14, he did evil because he entered, prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. I think the last phrase of verse 12 is an apt summary of Rehoboam's real heart. He just wanted things to go well, and he readily turned whichever way to get away from the pressure that was being exerted at the time. But God's summary of the man tells us what kind of man he really was. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And there are always people whose watchword is be reasonable instead of be faithful. And he appears, certainly appears to be one of those. His repentances were always short-lived, only partial repentances, and did not give him the kind of life that he should have had as a real believer. I will not say that he was not a real believer, but certainly the Scripture does not paint him in very good colors in that regard. And very likely it did not reflect a true repentance, because in 2 Corinthians 7:10, spiritual repentance grants a repentance that is not to be repented of. And Rehoboam certainly needed to repent of his repentances. He prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. His mind wasn't set on God. Now, I'm not talking like a fanatic. I'm telling you what the natural, normal way of life of real Christians is supposed to be. If somebody's going to call somebody a fanatic, they'd have to start with Christ, because nobody made stronger statements about practical Christianity than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nobody. He told us we had to be willing to die. We had to be willing to lose all of our family, all of our friends, and our lives also for his sake. He looked his disciples, his apostles in the eye, and he told them those things over and over again. Rehoboam's religion was no deeper than tradition, culture, intellect, good intentions, and desire for getting along with folks. He wasn't set to worship God at any cost, and so he didn't. So, the application is what I've been saying the whole time. Set your heart on God. Ours is an eminently worthy Savior, the one only God. We're not telling you who to vote for president. We're talking about eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one of Him. There's nobody anything like Him, and never will be, never could be. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, He certainly is not telling us to do more than we ought to do. Half-hearted disciples are Judas's disguise. according to the final statements of Scripture on people like that. God's report of them will always be the same. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You can't be owned by God and owned by Satan. You can't love God and love the world. 1 John 2:15-17 is a tremendous accusation against the modern church of our time. Love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I knew a person a lot closer than I wish I ever had at one time that would say to me every once in a while, you just hate the world. Love not the world. Love not the world. What was the Spirit of God saying by that? Well, it would take sermons, of course, to identify this, that, and the other. But there is a world out there that is against God. There's a world of people that are going to hell, and all of those people in the world are against God. And the cultures they provoke and promote are against God and against righteousness. And we have to make our way mildly through this world that desperately hates God and hates the Lord Jesus Christ and hates the people of God and the people who advocate for the real gospel of the Son of God. And so we may expect lots of trials as believers. We must finally and utterly reject either one or the other as unworthy of our allegiance. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And this is true by nature. It's true by nature. You can't be halfway devoted to Christ. Either he is your God and he is your all in all, or he isn't. And we see that exemplified here. Grace doesn't abolish the normal actings of men's souls, of course. Christ said, follow me. And that requires will and effort and labor. Grief over sin is real for the believer. Pains of repentance are painful. And men must agonize over the faith, as Jude said. And we must fear and tremble before the God that we love. And Christ said, to work while it is day. And our hearts, as it's told us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, must be set, must be fixed on God. A difficult task to pinpoint Rehoboam's religion, saint or sinner, who can tell with certainty. And this in itself is instructive. There are many such. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James warned us in the first chapter. And do we not see that truth displayed in Rehoboam? He'd go this way and he'd go that way. But he was not set on doing things God's way. I don't think a man's religion should be so secondary that it is kept secret. Indeed, true faith in God can't be kept secret. Matthew 10:32-33, the Lord Jesus doesn't allow it. And in fact, I don't think a man's religion is kept secret. He's living a certain way. And if he's talking a holy life and living unholily, it stands out. I mean, it really stands out. He's not hiding anything except from himself. He's being stupid. Whatever I may say, however I may feel, what I end up doing is the clearest and most accurate commentary on my religion. I don't mean what I may do in some single circumstance. One time I might appear an angel and the next a devil, and the same is true of you. But I mean the overall course of our lives tells other Christians at least what we are, whether we love our God and are walking with Him or not. Don't say much about what the Christian life tells the world, because the world's not much able to judge anything spiritual, don't you know? They're easily fooled in that regard. So we are to let our religion show. We are to be the salt and the light of Matthew 14:16. Not that we're trying to be salty or have a halo lighting us up, but just the way that we want to live what God tells us to do in the Scripture, as we are seeking to obey that, our life is light and salt. People recognize that you're not like they are. They recognize that you don't like the sinful things, the unclean things of the world. If they're around you very much, they can't help but know that, even if you're not telling them. But God doesn't... I hear a lot of people and preachers too say, well, we just live. No, we don't just live. We're sent to tell. We're sent to talk to people and tell them why we are the way we are. That's Christ. It's not us. I'm not a good man. I'm a follower of Christ and I'm scared to death of God. And that's the way that we live. Though we love God, we fear God. And anybody that doesn't fear God sure don't know much about Him.
Amen.
Secondly, doesn't the text turn our minds immediately to the thought that the worship of God requires preparation? To judge by most men's conduct, we would be led to think that religion required no effort. It's just something that happens, like a Pentecostal gets zapped with something and they think that they've got something, and they really are just, they may be zapped, but and they may be a spirit, but I've met a few that I would consider were sober, sound-minded Christians, but not very many in my whole Christian life. Most of them are just following what Pentecostalism does. And if you observe their lives, you'll find it just like false professors in whatever denomination it is, their lives don't equate to what they are spouting with a mouth. They don't seem super spiritual to me. They're just like other ungodly people who take the name of Christ in vain, actually, with their whole life. Some people act like heaven is to be gained by neglecting all the means of God's appointment. But it's not. God is the great King, and only fools rush in uninstructed into the presence of kings. What are they who give no thought to the preparation of their hearts when they would professedly go into the presence of the great God of heaven and earth in the places where He's supposed to be worshipped and beside whom earth's mightiest kings are nothing in this world, just another clod of dirt, soon to be back in the ground. And this house is the body of Christ, or a part of the body of Christ. It is prepared as the body of Jesus was prepared to worship the Father. If I had the time, I would go and read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, where it tells you that by faith we put on all of the preparedness of going forth to worship our great God. I always remember the Lord Jesus said of Him rising up a great while before day. He went up into a mountain to pray. And I had intended to open the meeting with teaching on prayer, but I may still pray, but I've got some other things that I want to cover also. In prayer, we seek the very presence of God. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing. Jesus, the man, is also the eternal Son of God. The God-man prayed much. We know that He prayed much. It doesn't tell us on every page or every chapter even that He prayed, but from the times that it does mention His prayer life, we see that He went apart from time to time where He could be alone, and sometimes He prayed all night long. But He knew He was going to go into something that was the greatest thing and the worst thing that could happen to Him physically as a man. And He was praying to the Father, communing with the Father. Well, dear friends, death is facing every one of us. Every one of us. We have more reason than the Lord Jesus to pray as far as the frailties of manhood. But He was praying concerning the work that He was going to do, and praying the Father to guide Him and teach Him and instruct Him in it and uphold Him through all of it. We don't have to worry about that. We can't redeem anybody. But we sure have plenty of reason to pray. You may, if you're a praying person, you know what I'm talking about. You may start off to pray and you think at the first, well, there's just not much to pray for, and then you really I start asking the Spirit of God to help you in prayer and to draw your heart out to God. And after 30 minutes or 45 minutes, you have to say, Lord, I just can't stay here and pray all day. I've got to go eat breakfast and go to work or whatever it is you have to do. There's no end to things for a sinner to pray for. And for a Christian who's still travailing in this world to pray for. But perhaps one asks, well, what kind of preparation is needed to seek the Lord? Well, there needs to be first a just estimate of your own heart and your real need. If you're a praying person, I'm supposing you know that. The first thing you do when you begin to pray is ask God to help you. To help you to remember, to call to mind the things that you need to pray for. And to help you review your life of the day before. And then all of those things come flooding to your mind and you begin to plead in repentance concerning those things and so forth and so on it goes. And that's day by day by day. Just like you're going to work, if you're going to work the same every day and running the same machine the same every day or whatever kind of work you're employed in, there's a whole lot of sameness to it. In prayer, it's the same thing because it's the same world out there and it's the same man inside of you. And so you have to deal with what's there. But we're supposed to be doing that to be able to walk with our God. That beginning of prayer makes us feel our need of God. And then when God lets us see the foulness of our old man again, we raise up a cry unto God for help. Lord, save me. I perish. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe. Help thy mine unbelief. Who is there among you that's never prayed that? Help me. Help thou mine unbelief. Cleanse me, O Lord, that I may worship you. I don't know how many times in any given prayer I may say that. Prayer prepares the heart. And men who seek God pray to Him. And so we pray through our interceding priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission to our God is of absolute necessity. A giving of ourself to Him. A giving of ourself to Him. Not telling God what He has to do for us, as some have made so bold in these last 40 or 50 years as to think they were doing, but submitting ourselves to God. Indeed, one of the greatest things that takes place in prayer with me is the Lord humbling me down again and reminding me enough so that I know that it's the right way to be greatly submissive to God. After all, we wouldn't be praying if we could do anything. Would we? We would take care of it ourselves. I don't go and ask somebody to help me cut down a tree. I do it myself. Or whatever other kind of work that I'm going to do. But when I go to the Lord, I'm talking to Him about things that I can't do spiritually. Especially spiritually. But physically. And so I need to be humbled before God to accept the way He's going to run things. He's not going to run it the way I'm praying. And you've all found that out if you're praying people. God doesn't run things the way we're asking. He's doing what needs to be done. He's doing what's better for us than what we're asking. We're not the fit judges of what's best for us. God is. His wisdom is without any limit. There's nothing that could be known that God hasn't known eternally. And so, the greatest thing that we do in prayer probably is again, ever and again, saying, Thy will be done, and meaning it. After He permits us to ask everything, and of course many, many times things go the way we want them to go, most of the time, for my record, I would say they do not. But the fact is, God's not doing any wrong. And so I have to submit to that. Lord, I'm an idiot. I don't know anything like you know. I don't want you to do everything that I'm asking. I want you to do what you know is best to do in this situation. And humble myself down to accept that, whatever it is. That's how you walk at peace with God, is always giving in to Him, because He's always right.
Amen.
And He loves us more than we love ourselves, for that matter. And He certainly knows more what's best for us. Besides, He's appointed it eternally. Prayer prepares the heart of men who seek God and pray to Him. It's an evil thing to profess to worship God without preparation of heart. You can't serve God just any old way, hit or miss, without thought or watchfulness or meditation or study. The precision of the Levitical system, if it doesn't teach you anything else, it would teach you this. God is a God of order. He's got a way things have to be done. And that works out in Christ's sacrifice, but it works out in everything else also. So, we should not come... Well, let me back up a couple of lines. Rehoboam let nature take its course in religion, and his evil nature made his religion evil. And ours will do no better if it's left to itself. So, let us not come to God's house with a heart full of worldly cares and be an insult to God, but set our hearts on God before we even come to the place of worship. The church is rapidly becoming, or has become, what it absolutely should not be. It should not be an entertainment center. It should not be an entertainment center. It should be people coming there who know well their sins, and they know well how they need God's forgiveness, and they know well how they need the stronger sense of repentance and a stronger sense of what it is to love other people and want to help them and plead for their cause and so forth and so on. But it is not a place just to come and strike up the kind of music that... people like rock music, like, and entertain everybody.
Amen.
We set our hearts on God and come with a mind that is sober and the mind that fears God. Whatever the undertaking of each day, it requires the heart to be fixed on God if we would advance our proper causes. First of which is to, as the Scripture says at least twice, walk worthy of God. And I'm not going to add anything to that. The Scripture says it twice. Now I'll let you figure that out. Walk worthy of God. It's not talking about earning your salvation. It's talking about you've been put into a place of kings and priests by God. Now act like you're something that God made. Live as a righteous person. If there's no preparation to make the heart go right, it's sure to go wrong. The natural tendency of the unregenerate heart is always evil. And the Christian's old man is sure to strive for its supremacy. And it is reigning in whoever isn't walking in the Spirit of God by His Word. So our Lord teaches us to strive day by day to seek to be pleasing in His sight. The Apostle Paul emphasized that he died daily. In Luke 9:23, our Lord required us to live in a state of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We're instructed at all times, in many ways by Scripture, to set our affection on things in the heavens, not on things of the earth. I'm going to go a little longer unless you vote me down, start hollering for me to shut up, because I'd like to get through the rest of this. Keeping religious observances religiously is not enough. You can keep up. Most people, I say it after many years, I've been preaching over 50 years now, I say that of all denominations, that most people are just keeping up a religious observance. Like people that, because of the Church of England, they used to say, you say, well, are you a Christian? Man, Christian, woman? Well, you think I am a heathen? I'm not a heathen. I'm not a pagan. Well, I was a pagan. And they're pagans too. There's only about 93% of the people in England nowadays that claim to be atheists. That's great, isn't it? Most of the churches are closed up and turned into some kind of business center or something like that. It's that way over all of Europe. And it's headed that way here. All this fluffy religion, the fluff wears away by and by. And a lot of what we're seeing now is reactions to the sorry modern evangelism that brought all of these people into the churches. Rivers of oil and thousands of meticulously prepared beasts of sacrifice availed Israel nothing. God said He'd had His fill of it. Didn't make any difference how many they offered. In the letter to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, let it be known once and for all times that no animal blood ever paid for sin. The only time any sin was ever paid for was during the time that Christ was on the cross and in the grave until His resurrection. The law of God, well attended, is not enough. The law of God, scrupulously observed, isn't enough. The law of God, weighed, divided, categorized, and used to judge others, is not enough. The Jewish Talmud, which my dear wife got me a set, is encyclopedic boredom in their handling of the law. It's just a bunch of drivel. I mean, just take some little thing like how close can you pass gas close to the temple and spend pages talking about that, telling what all the rabbis said. And just crap like that is what most of that Babylonian Talmud is. So if you get some, you'll have to fish a long time before you find one little minnow that you'll want to keep out of it. I'm not saying don't bother to get it, but it's a good resource book to know how far they were from God when Christ came, and why they were far from God, because their teachers were far from God, for destroying the law instead of honoring the law. The law of God must be in our hearts, sifting and weighing us, making us aware of our own shortcomings, even before we are aware of other men's. And it must be in us, mingled with the love of Christ, that we be not heartless lawyers, but Christians, teaching us to love God, love God's mercy. And to draw nearer home, it isn't enough for us to sing, pray, and preach in the meetings of the church. The renewed heart will ever be so occupied. It isn't enough to refrain from cursing, from evil conversation, foolish jesting, and other vices while in the assembly of the redeemed. The Spirit that works in Christians always leads us away from such. It isn't enough to attend the church forms of worship diligently. There must be a heart of love and devotion to God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work. It isn't sufficient to give to the coffers of the church, even generously, unless, as they did at Corinth and in churches in that region, give themselves first. Christ found that the people gave themselves first to God, and then they were liberal-hearted to give, to help give Him money to carry back to Jerusalem for the poor saints there. It isn't enough for men to rule their homes. They must rule with an eye and heart to God. Overbearing men like to have people bow and scrape. But I have to say, to say the truth, there's not a lot of overbearing men nowadays, not married men and married women. In fact, every married man, if he's young enough to have children at home, absolutely knows who has the death grip on his throat. The wife has. Because she can do anything she wants to. In almost every case, she can leave him, get the children, and he'll be paying big bucks to her children until they're 18 years old, and she can go about being a whore or whatever she wants to be, and it doesn't make any difference. I said in most cases. And I deplore and despise the legislature that established that kind of law, destroying the family. I utterly destroyed the test that the 22nd Amendment gave women the right to vote. Amen. You say, well, you're a wife hater. Ask my wife if I'm a wife hater.
That's right.
If it wouldn't embarrass her, I'd read to you what's in the front of this Bible I'm preaching out of. She's the one that gave it to me. I had the pleasure of telling a lawyer a while back, one of these days, these gutless old men, that's not the precise word that I used, I won't use the word that I did use in my anger, these old men that caused people, because they were effeminate and they were being controlled by their wives or else somebody else's money, passed that 22nd Amendment. And all of these legislators that have taken, judicially declared that men are no longer the heads of the home in every state in the Union. So they're all going to stand before God, and all of the lawyers, as greedy, gutted lawyers, are going to be there too.
Amen.
They're going to answer to God for all of the families they've destroyed and all the children's lives they've destroyed and the poor silly women that they've destroyed and turning the whole nation into a whorehouse where men are afraid to get married because they know what's likely to happen in 2 to 5 years. That's not a pet peeve. That is a sense of justice about the way things are.
Right.
I can understand men who are not Christians saying, why would any man get married? And that's beginning to become public now. I mean, they're starting to talk about it on talk radio and that kind of thing and hold seances about it. I'm going to have to quit. My neck is about to tighten up on me. It's not enough for you sisters to put a token of submission on your head, which you ought to do, or a long dress on Sunday. It's an obedient, submissive heart that obeys because it's been made to want to obey. That is the true Sarah. The true Sarah wants to obey her Lord, her husband. Lord doesn't mean he's a God. It means he's a master. She wants him to be her master. She wants him. Well, that's not natural. No, it's not natural. But naturally, you're on your way to hell. It's we unnatural people who are going to heaven. Ones that believe God.
That's right.
Believe what the Scripture says. Nor is it sufficient to be meticulously faithful? Unfaithful, sure isn't it enough, but to be meticulously faithful in attending worship. Faithful means full of faith. A heart full of faith, a heart that longs for God and that rejoices in hearing and seeing the brethren and worshiping God with them. That's what God requires. A heart that loves Christ, loves His Word, and loves those who love Him. Well, I think that's as far as I'm going to get to go. There's still several pages, but I think that I'll jump to the back and God doesn't only weigh kings. There will be a summation of our lives one day, a divine summary. And how's it going to read? Is it going to read, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord? Or is it going to read, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord? I hope I have not said anything that, because you haven't heard it before, is insulting to you, but it's not insulting to the Scripture. I have not advocated for anything that the Scripture doesn't teach. And all I am presenting is what Christ presented, that He is supposed to be our God and we are supposed to be in submission to Him and to what He teaches us in His Word, seeking to follow Him, walk with Him by the Spirit of God.
Amen.